I've thoroughly enjoyed the study, our study through the book of 1 Peter. I feel like I've gained insight to things that I would have missed otherwise had I just tried to use these passages or verses individually like we so oftentimes do in topical lessons. But as we've kind of forced ourselves to the context and to stay in the context of the book, I've seen these passages, one, as I think we should, as they were written to the initial audience. And I think once we're able to do that, then we can gain a better understanding in the way that we go about applying them. So if you have any feedback regarding the studies, we've dedicated a lot of time to this over the past several months. It's taken us 10 lessons to get all the way through the book of 1 Peter, 2 lessons per chapter. So if you have any feedback on this, if you like this, if you didn't, if you thought the frequency was too great, if you thought the frequency wasn't enough, if you think we needed to break it down in smaller chunks of text, or if we needed to look at it more as an overview, I'd appreciate any insight. This is one of the few textual studies that I've engaged in, and I personally have enjoyed it, but as far as how is it benefiting you, that's what I'd like to hear. If you have a particularly strong feeling about that one way or the other, then I would be happy to hear that and gain some feedback as to the lessons, as we seek to do all things to the glory and honor of Christ and to the building up of our own faith. So we're going to be picking up in verse 5. I know that this is coming at the end of the thought of Peter's conversation regarding the work of shepherds. And he has a particular admonition that we're going to look at in verse 5, and then we'll continue on through the remaining part of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And this is coming on the heels, remember, of his statement regarding the work that the elders are to do to shepherd the flock of God faithfully, because they know they're going to have to give that back to the Lord one day and then receive their unfading crown of glory. But on top of that, before he concludes this section on elders, he says in verse 5, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter's just spoken about the responsibility that elders have to shepherd the flock of God. But then he makes a statement specific to younger men. You younger men, be subject to your elders. Why would Peter need to say that? What would cause him to feel the need to make that statement, to admonish these younger men to be respectful and to be subject to the elders? As we saw in the last study last week, the elders were in that authoritative role. They play that position of leadership. We understand that Jesus is the head of the church, but here on earth, they are the intermediaries. They are the one who look out for the flock. They are the one who provide the spiritual guidance and are given by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit a position of authority within the church. They're to be very involved in the work that the church is doing. And there's a couple of reasons why Peter might make this seemingly offhanded statement to young men. One, because young men might be able to find themselves discontent about their lack of involvement in the work of the church. If you go both to the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, where the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of Paul, gives the characteristics and the qualification that elders are to possess, you find out in both of those accounts that you're not looking at a man who is young. You're not looking at a man who lacks experience. You're not looking at a man who is a novice. The men that are entrusted to shepherd the Lord's flock are going to need certain characteristics and qualities that nothing other than age is going to bring, age and experience. And part of the way that God has men, especially young men, engineered and designed almost by design is this ambition that's within them, this thirst to prove themselves and to show themselves. And so if you get a bunch of young men together who want to be involved in the work of the church and who have this God-given ambition, if that's left on its own completely unrestrained, can you imagine some of the problems that that would cause in response to this position of leadership that the elders hold, who are mostly mature and experienced Christians? You remember the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram? They were ambitious men who rose up against the authority that Moses had. And they said, "Hey, Moses, all of God's people need to be involved in the decision-making. It doesn't need to be just kept to you and to Aaron." And so they rose up and they challenged Moses' authority. And God ended up punishing them because they didn't recognize their place among God's people. Moses was the chosen leader of Israel. He was God's chosen leader. And likewise, the elders are God's chosen leaders and appointed leaders in the local church. And so Paul addresses these young men who might want to be more involved in the work, but have some growing and spiritual development that needs to take place. And he reminds them, you are to be subject to your elders. Not only that, but men seem to struggle taking that more submissive role. And oftentimes the foolish attitude of youth especially is, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man and I'm not bowing down to anyone. Peter says, you're to be subject to the elders. And so he addresses these young men with a specific instruction. But he goes on to say, all of you, not just young men, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is a characteristic that's to be possessed by all Christians. It's not just to be by young men or by elders. It's to be possessed by everyone. And it's a mutual attitude that we are to have toward one another. We all know what humility is, but listen to this particular definition and ask yourself, is this me? Do I have humility that looks like this in my life? And chances are, like me, you'll think, I need to work on this some more. Humility is defined in this way by one particular commentator: the having of a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's own littleness, lowliness of mind. See, the attitude of humility is in direct opposition to our natural inclinations. Our natural inclination is to think highly of ourselves. It's unnatural to have a humble opinion about ourselves. Our natural inclination is to have this deep sense of what I can do and what I can contribute and what I can offer. And it's unnatural to look at myself and see how small I am and to have a genuine understanding of my own littleness. It's natural to possess a high mind of oneself. It's unnatural to possess a low mind of oneself. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an area of my life that I could use some work in. In the course of studying this text, I came across an interesting statement that was made by one of the commentators, and he wrote this regarding the pagan during the day and time in which Peter would live. We might say this would be the case among unbelievers, people who have no knowledge of God and no morals from God's Word applied in their life. But among the pagan, he wrote, the concept of humility was foreign in the ethical sense, and it is used by Christ and practiced by Christians. To me, it seems like not only are the unbelievers those who have no sense of humility, but oftentimes as I look at God's people, and sometimes when I look real hard at myself, I find that humility is something that I lack in my life as well, and I fail to show as well. You see, humility says it's not about what I want, it's about what you want. What you need is more important than what I think I need. You're more important than me. And truth be told, if we all had this attitude toward one another, there'd be significantly less problems in the church of the Lord. If you struggle with humility, think about what Paul said regarding Jesus in Philippians 2, where it says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even at death on the cross. And if that's not enough, if the example of Jesus isn't enough to inspire you to practice humility and develop that characteristic in your life, listen to what Peter goes on to say in the end of verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Does anything else need to really be said? If you're arrogant, if you're self-serving, if you see yourself and your own desires as more important than others, Peter said God opposes you. And Thayer gives us an interesting word picture on how that might look to us. This idea of God opposing us or resisting the proud, as some versions say. He describes God opposing the proud as arranging himself in battle against. See, if you allow your pride to exalt yourself over others, then you have just set yourself in opposition to God. Not only that, but God has set himself in opposition to you. And that should be enough to humble any believer. But Peter doesn't just warn of God's actions against the proud. He tells of God's favor to give grace to those who are humble and who do place the needs and desires of others over themselves. Let's go on to read verses 6 through 11 in what I call Peter's final admonitions to this group of Christians that he is writing to. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In view of his previous statement, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, this logical application would apply. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I love that phrase, the mighty hand of God. It's used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to God's power, God's strength, and it points back particularly to his deliverance of the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 13, Moses writes, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place. So when we think of God's mighty hand, we think of God's power to deliver, God's power to save. And before we make some application, let's take a step back and explain why Peter would be making a statement like this to this particular group of Christians. What's been the dominant theme in the book of 1 Peter? Well, those who have been here for these 10 lessons know that the dominant theme of the book of 1 Peter is suffering. These Christians are standing on the brink of this great persecution, this terrible persecution that's going to come at the hand of the Romans. And Peter's written to them and he's told them, this is how you need to deal with suffering. This is what you need to expect. This is how you need to respond. This is the attitude that you need to have. And all of these admonitions that Peter offers these Christians are in view of this great suffering that they're soon going to experience. So this is wisdom given in view of that which they're about to endure. And he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Christians are going to be humiliated. They're going to be persecuted and they're going to be killed. And Peter's already written, the response is not vengeance. The response is to humbly to submit what the government is doing. Don't rebel. Don't strike back. Don't seek revenge. Trust God. Look at Jesus. He's your example. Did Jesus rebel against the authority? Did Jesus try to prove his innocence? No. He just entrusted his soul to God. And he dealt with what was given him. On the surface to these Christians, it's going to seem like, and it does even at this moment, but it's going to seem like it even more so later on as this persecution begins to develop and grow among God's people. It's going to seem like the mighty hand belongs to Caesar. It's going to seem like the mighty hand belongs to Rome. Rome is proud. Their persecution of Christians would come largely in part because of the pride of one man, Caesar. Study the book of Revelation and you find out what Rome is going to do. They're going to try to deify this one man. They're going to try to command all of the people who are under their authority to come and to bow down and to worship Caesar as God. And to these Christians who are going to be put to death and persecuted and harmed because they do not submit to that command to bow down to a man and worship him as God, it's going to seem like the mighty hand belongs to Caesar. Peter tells them, no. The mighty hand belongs to God, who knows how to deliver his people. And the action that God takes against you is determined by either your humble submission to him and to his word, or by your hardened, prideful heart that rebels against his command. If you harden yourself against God and against what he has commanded, then his mighty hand will crush you. But if you humble yourself before God, then his mighty hand will deliver you. And so largely in part, God's response, whether his hand crushes or delivers, is in response to how you respond to his command. Here's the challenge, though. I want deliverance right now. I want God to hear me out in the midst of my cry and my hardship and deliver me right now, at this moment. And that's where you've got to read the rest of the verse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. This is a promise that's sometimes hard for us to grasp. Well, now might not be the proper time for God to deliver me. Peter said, God will exalt you at the proper time. And brethren, only God knows when that proper time is. His salvation might not come until after the hardship is ended, until after the long night has come. And as I try to reason and understand why that might be, I really don't think it's that hard to figure out. Why does God make us endure those hardships? Why does God allow, some might ask in the case of these Christians, why does God allow these sufferings to come upon us? Why doesn't he step in? Why does his mighty hand deliver before all of those things take place? I'm not saying that the hardship isn't challenging to deal with, because it is. But I'm trying to reason, why doesn't God step in immediately? Well, what happens in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering? Whatever persecution or challenge you may be dealing with in your life, physically or spiritually. What's in the midst of tribulation that we grow close to God, isn't it? It's in the midst of tribulation that we learn, my strength is insufficient, but his strength is unlimited. It's in the midst of tribulation that I see my problems are beyond my ability to fix and to resolve and to handle. And I'm driven to God for relief. So why in the world would God want to step in and intervene in a circumstance that's going to result with me being drawn closer to him? So think about this the next time you are struggling with the question, why is God letting this happen? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Realize, if you aren't being delivered, it's because now isn't the proper time. And that's all there is to it. When it's time for God to step in and save you, he will. He has promised he will. And this is why. Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. And because he cares for you, he tells you, cast all your cares on me. this is one of the most unfathomable ideas of Scripture, but yet it is the basis and the foundation for everything that's written here in this book. God cares for me. I have nothing to offer God. Why would He want me? You ever felt worthless? Or you ever felt of no value? You ever felt out of reach? You ever felt unloved or unwanted or undesired? Remember Peter's words. He cares for you. God cares for you. And because God cares for you, He says, cast all your anxiety on Him. That's something we struggle with. There's a story told about a couple of old monks who were taking a visit to another monastery, and they came to this wide river that they had to cross, and sitting on the bank of the river on one side was this older woman who was bemoaning the fact that she couldn't cross the river. The current was too swift and it would carry her away, and she wasn't able to get across the other side. Well, as soon as they found out her dilemma, they hoisted her up on their shoulders and they carried her across the river. Once they crossed the river, they set her down and they went on their way. As soon as they got out of earshot, one of the monks started complaining about the state of his robes, how he'd gotten all wet because of her, and how carrying her across the river had hurt his back. And they travel on a couple more miles, and he starts to complain again, talking about how stiff his back was getting from carrying that woman across the river. And he says to that other monk, "Well, why aren't you complaining? Does your back not hurt from carrying that woman?" Another monk just smiled at him and replied, "Of course not. You're still carrying the woman. I set her down back at the river when we crossed." How oftentimes when we pray do we do like that old monk? We hold on to our problems. We hold on to our struggles. We refuse to let them go. But if we're going to do what Peter says that we are to do, because God cares for us, we cast all our cares on Him. And to do that, when we cast our cares on God, we've got to let them go. So oftentimes we try to hold on to them. We pray and we give these things to God, but we try to hold on to them. We continue to seek solutions through our own means. We hold on to the stress and the anxiety and the fear and all of the things that the problems bring because we're not truly casting our cares on God. We need to work on letting go. We can only cast our cares on God when we take them on ourselves no more. And so when it comes to our problems, we need to work on that. Because God cares for us, and at the right time, God will step in and will deliver. In verse 8, Peter writes, he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The admonition Peter gives here goes hand in hand with what he's just said and what he's just told these Christians. Rather than casting our cares on God, we want to focus on our troubles and we want to focus on our challenges and our tribulations and we want to think about those things and we allow them to dominate us, don't we? And the reason that we need to be giving our attention to the adversary rather than our own troubles, we can't do that. If we hold on to our struggles and our challenges and if we wallow around in the terribleness of our circumstances, we can't find ourselves being of sober spirit and of sound mind. Remember, Peter's writing through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's also writing from his own personal experience. This was the very thing that caused Peter to deny the Lord and allowed him and the other apostles to be devoured by Satan. Think back to those last few hours, those fateful hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has laid some very heavy news on his apostles. The supper before what should have been the celebratory Passover feast was dampened by the fact that Jesus, at the end of supper, he takes the bread and he breaks it and says, "Take, eat, this is my body that's going to be broken for you." And he takes the cup and he pours it, he hands it and they all drink from it. And he says, "This is my blood that's going to be poured out for the new covenant." And so he's laid on them some very heavy news. And he proceeds to tell them at the supper table, "One of you is going to raise up your hand against me. One of you is going to betray me this very evening." And so you can imagine the distress that the disciples are undergoing, the sorrow that they are experiencing as they all question to themselves, "Is it going to be me? Am I going to be the one to betray my Lord?" And they go to the garden. Remember what Jesus says? "Pray that you might be strengthened. Cast your cares on God that He might strengthen you and comfort your anxious hearts." They don't pray. They fall asleep. You go and you read one of the gospel accounts, you find out one of the reasons they fell asleep was because their hearts were so full of sorrow. That's what happens when we allow ourselves to be consumed by our sorrows. We don't cast our cares on God. We can't be sober. We can't be alert. We can't find the strength we need from God. And when Satan comes, he does the same thing to us that he does to the disciples. And so all of these things are fitting in together. We have to cast our cares on God so that we can be on the alert, so that we can be aware of Satan, so that we can be sober and vigilant and looking for how he's going to work in our life. Satan is most effective whenever we find ourselves distracted, when we aren't on the alert. Peter's command, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing the same experiences are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. If you want to withstand the onslaught of Satan, this is what you do. You resist him. That's the same word Peter used to describe the action that God takes against those who are proud. God resists the proud. God sets himself against the proud. You have to arrange yourself. And it's almost describing you arrange yourself in battle array against Satan. Here's why the Christian's devoured so oftentimes by the devil, by the roaring lion who seeks to devour them. We like to tinker around with temptation. There's something about something thrilling, isn't there? About just standing on the edge of the cliff. Whatever your particular temptation or weakness might be, alcohol, sexual immorality, filthy entertainment, materialism, whatever it is that tempts you, you know what's fun? Playing with it. Flirting with it. Let's not lie and say that temptation isn't any fun. Let's not say that it doesn't possess an appeal, because it does. It's better that we recognize, yes, this thing is creates this desire within me. And then we can prepare to guard ourselves against the effect that it has on us. We can diligently guard ourselves against it. Satan is the lion. He's got this chain around his neck that only allows him to go so far. But what we like to do is we like to live right there on the edge of Satan's leash limit. We play with fire, and it's no surprise what happens when you play with fire. Peter says, you want to withstand Satan, you resist him. Rather than saying, I want to get as close as I can to the edge of the cliff without falling off, say, I'm not going to get within 50 feet. I emphasize God's power to sustain the Christian, because without it, we are hopeless. And without the power that God gives, we will be devoured. However, Peter shifts some of the responsibility to you and I. Yes, God is mighty to save. We have to make that choice to resist Satan, to set ourselves against him, to stand fast. And yes, God will strengthen me. God will prevent Satan from tempting me with more than I can bear. But if I choose to walk up to the lion and stick my head in his mouth, I don't need someone to tell me that this is how it's going to end. God gives us strength to overcome the devil, but it falls to us to use the thing that God supplied that prevents us from being swallowed up. The way Satan was going to devour these Christians was through persecution. And Peter tells them, you aren't going to be alone in suffering. Your brethren all over the world are going to be experiencing these things also. And so rather than thinking, I'm all alone, we're the only ones dealing with this, they find mutual strength from their brethren who are suffering as well. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Chances are we got people here this morning that are suffering. Probably not in the same way these Christians were, but I think the application can be made. Regardless of what kind of suffering you may be dealing with, physical, financial, marital, emotional, spiritual, mental, there are people here who are distressed and who are hurting. And if you're suffering now, you need to listen to what Peter says, because it's very important. And it'll give you the strength to hold on. It won't last forever. It's going to end. And in the midst of the suffering, Peter reminds these Christians, our God is a God of grace. He's promised not to allow Satan to place more on you than he can bear. He has promised your sufferings will come to an end. And so when he sets before these Christians this fact that they're going to undergo a great suffering, he says, you were called to the eternal glory in Christ. That's why suffering's made bearable. Because it's only for a season. Suffering's for a season, but the glory we'll have in Christ, that's eternal. And when you compare those things, two things together, kind of like Paul says, it doesn't even compare. One moment, once we receive the reward, will make all of the sorrows and all of the struggles of the hardship and the hard times go away. And in the midst of that, in the midst of our suffering, God is not passive. God is not sitting there watching people suffer. God himself, do you hear that? God himself will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. He does that when we imbibe his word and we take in the great promises that he's given his children. He does that through the hands and feet of brothers and sisters who serve one another. He does that as we take our fears and our anxieties and we cast those on him and we let go of them and we trust in his deliverance. He does that because to him belongs all power and dominion forever and ever. Let's conclude the last four verses, verses 12 through 14, last three verses. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Silvanus is more commonly known to us as Silas. In the book of Acts, that's how he's referred to, but Peter and Paul both referred to him as Silvanus. Why that is, that's just one of those questions you're going to have to ask when you get to the other side. The best I could tell you is that Silas is the Greek form of his name. Peter's emphasis, though, is not on his name, it's on his character. He calls him a faithful brother. And you see, you learn about Silas when you go back and read about him in the book of Acts. We know that Silas was faithful in the things that were recorded about him. When Paul and Barnabas are having their argument over who they're going to take on their second missionary journey, as they go back and visit the churches they've established and strengthen them, they have this dispute. Paul says, I'm not taking John Mark. He bailed on us on the first trip. Barnabas is first cousins with John Mark, so he says, he's coming. And so they go their separate ways. Who Paul takes in lieu of John Mark is he takes Silas. For Paul to take this man on a journey as he travels about preaching the gospel, well, that says a lot about his character right there. The fact that Paul would choose this man to travel with him and preach with himself tells us that he is faithful to the Lord. We see Silas in that Philippian jail cell alongside Paul, who have just had their backs laid open by the Roman scourge, and they're singing, and they're teaching the gospel through song. And having shown himself to be trustworthy and a man of faith, Peter sends this letter to these Christians through the hand of Silas, someone that he can trust, someone who has shown himself to be faithful. Peter's obviously a preacher. We just have to tell the brethren, we cut our sermon short and we give people a few extra minutes. And he says, I've written to you very briefly. What he means by that is I have more that I would like to say, but I'm not going to say it here. This is the grace of God, what I've said to you. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. This verse here has been the object of much speculation, all the while producing nothing definitive. And I'm not going to try to add anything definitive there, because I don't think there's anything definitive that can be found. There are a couple elements that we're unsure about. Some of the translations or some of your versions may say the church who is in Babylon. Going back to the original language, that actually doesn't say the church. That's an assumption on part by the translators to assume that it is referring to a church. Back in the original, all you have is she. That's really all that you have there. And so there's one of the areas of confusion that you have here in this verse. Who is the she? Is it a church or is it an individual woman? The other is the location of Babylon. And some have believed that was the new Babylon that was rebuilt after the Babylonian Empire was destroyed. Some have thought, well, that was Babylon, which there was a stronghold, an Egyptian fortress that was by the name of Babylon. Some have thought, well, you go to the book of Revelation, you find Babylon used figuratively. And depending on how you interpret that, maybe that's Jerusalem, maybe that's Rome. The reality is there's nothing definitive from the text. There's nothing definitive anywhere else. So we're just left kind of wondering who the she is. I would lean toward the fact that it's probably a church somewhere that Peter is writing about that's sending their greetings, but some have also suggested that it may be an individual, and they would thus know who the she was. But regardless, the point for us is, although we don't know necessarily those answers, we see the fellowship of God that's found in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not bound by geographical distances and by separations. They have fellowship in Jesus Christ with these brethren. And so they send their greetings because they too were about to suffer as the others were. And lastly, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peter concludes this statement in kind of a seemingly strange way, at least on the surface, as he's written about suffering and as he's told them, you're about to experience a great deal of suffering on behalf of the government and on behalf of people who hate Christ and who hate Christians. He says, peace to be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And when you think about it, peace and suffering are on two opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? But if you consider all of the things that Peter said, all of the admonitions that he has spoken about, he's not talking about earthly peace, because it's not earthly peace that they're going to know. It's the peace that Paul wrote about, that passes understanding, that's only found in Jesus Christ. It's peace in a God who has dominion over all things, as Peter said, both in heaven and on earth. It's peace that can be found in the worst moments of our life, because God, the God of all grace, cares for us, and He Himself will strengthen and establish and perfect and provide for us. And it's a peace that can be found in the midst of suffering. And that's the kind of peace that Peter's talking about and concludes with. Peace be to all who are in Christ Jesus. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer.